just a moment, Steve Gregg will be answering Bible questions live on The Narrow Path. You can get started dialing now as we line up the calls, 800-227-5278. 800-227-5278.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to raise questions here on the air to discuss, you can do that during this half hour. You can also call if you have a difference of viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up for discussion too. Please do. We'd be very glad to talk to you. There's only one caveat, and that is the show goes by so quickly that you really need to call early if you want to get on, because it just goes by so quickly. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Francisco, calling from Ontario, California. Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Good morning. My question is on tithing. And since we read in the Bible that Abraham paid a tithe, Jacob paid a tithe, and the Israelites were commanded by God to tithe, my question is, are we obligated as New Covenant Christians to tithe?
I find nothing in the New Testament that suggests that Christians are supposed to give 10% of their income to the Levites. That's what tithing is in the Bible. Under the law, you'd take 10% of your increase of your crops and bring them to feed the Levites at the temple. That is not something that is repeated in the New Testament. Now, sometimes people say that because Abraham tithed and because Jacob tithed, and they did so before the time of Moses and therefore before the law, that tithing is a principle that predates the law and survives beyond the law. And therefore that we should consider it a duty in the new covenant too. But to those who reason that way, I'd make a number of answers. One is that circumcision was practiced before the law also by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet we do not consider it to be a continuing duty in the new covenant. Likewise, animal sacrifices were offered before the time of the law, and we don't consider those to be a continuing duty in the new covenant. So the fact that someone may have paid tithes before the law does not tell us whether or not that continues to be a duty among Christians. Now, the only two cases we know before the time of Moses of tithing are Abraham, when he gave a tithe of the spoils of battle to the priest Melchizedek. We don't read of Abraham ever tithing on any other occasion than that, and he didn't even tithe of his increase. He tithed of booty from a war. We don't read that Abraham ever took the tithe of his crops or of his herds and offered them to anybody, God or to Melchizedek or anything like that. But we do see that he did give 10% to Melchizedek on that one occasion. That may have been a one-time only thing. We don't know that he ever met Melchizedek on any other occasion than that. So that's not quite the same thing as a practice of tithing being demonstrated, although it's possible that Abraham did take a tenth of his flocks on a regular basis and offer them to the Lord on the, as a sacrifice. That's possible. We don't read of that ever being the case. We know that he did honor the Lord, and we know that he did make sacrifices. But the tithing aspect, as a practice, we don't read of Abraham ever practicing tithing, just that one case that we know of. Now, Jacob, likewise, he made a promise to God that he would give a tithe of everything that God prospered him with in Paddan Aram when he was visiting his uncle Laban. And in fact, when he did come back into the promised land, God did call him to go back to Bethel, and no doubt he did offer that 10% there as a sacrifice to God. Whether Jacob practiced that regularly, I don't know. But I do know this, that in those days it would appear that the kings charged people a head tax of 10%. We know that when the people asked Samuel to give them a king, Samuel was told by God, tell them, he's going to charge you 10% to run his government, you know. And that was considered to be oppressive. And our government takes, you know, four times that much. But the point is that it was supposed to warn them off. You don't want a king. He's going to take 10% of your stuff and support his armies and his administration and his household and so forth. And that would appear to be the normal rate of head taxation that kings did. And it may be that the choice to give God 10% on Jacob's part, or even on Abraham's part on that occasion, may have been seeing God as his king. He was using that figure to indicate that, you know, as a citizen would give 10% to his king, so I'm going to give this to God, my king. And Israel, of course, before they had kings, as well as afterwards, still had to do that, had to bring 10% to the temple. When you come to the New Testament, there's actually not one word to Christians about the need to tithe. Tithing is mentioned twice in the New Testament, but not in any sense commanding Christians to do it. Once is when Jesus is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23:23, he said, you pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He said, these you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. So he said that the Pharisees, in paying their tithes, were in fact doing something they were obligated to do. And he was correct. They lived under the law. They were obligated to do that. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 7 mentions that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. But the writer of Hebrews is not discussing the duty of tithing. He's actually discussing the superiority of Melchizedek over Levi. And the fact that Abraham in his day recognized Melchizedek as his spiritual superior makes the writer of Hebrews point that Abraham's descendants, the Levites, are obviously inferior to Melchizedek, and that Jesus has the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is therefore a superior priesthood. There's no teaching there about the duty of tithing, only a mention that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in order to show that Abraham himself acknowledged Melchizedek as his superior. So that's really all you've got in the New Testament, and therefore I don't see the New Testament imposing a particular percentage as the duty for Christians to give. Now, I personally think that most Christians in America should give far more than 10%. I myself do, and I think that most Americans can afford to do that. But not because they're trying to outdo the tithe particularly. I don't think the tithe really is a point of reference for our giving. I think our giving is dictated by a different principle, and that is stewardship. And that is that all that we own belongs to God, according to the New Testament. And therefore, whatever we spend or give is a part of our duty to dispense God's resources in the way that he wants them to be dispensed. And that could easily mean that for some people that they live on 20% of their income and give 80% away, or some other figures. 10% is a wooden figure that applied in the Old Testament, but we don't find any evidence that it applies in the New.
Okay, and since one just quick argument that is used, Abraham paid a tithe, and what they argue is that since he paid a tithe, he must have had a tithe-paying relationship with God in the past. How else would he have learned the tithe? Does that question make any sense?
Well, it doesn't. Well, the question makes sense. The argument doesn't make that much sense because we don't know that Abraham did have an idea that he's supposed to tithe. For all we know, he may have done this spontaneously. There's certainly nothing in the story of Abraham and Melchizedek that indicates that Abraham was fulfilling a duty that he regularly practiced. It was a very, as near as we can tell, it was a unique case of him meeting with Melchizedek. And where Abraham would give his tithe on other occasions is a mystery. You know, where would he didn't, unless he met regularly with Melchizedek, which I think was not the case. Where would he take his tithes? There was no temple, there was no church, there's no priests around, because the priests later descended from Abraham. So I don't think that there's much evidence, certainly none in the Bible, And I don't think there's much that can be extrapolated from Genesis 14 that would indicate that Abram regularly gave a tenth somewhere. He may have. He may have, and if he did, that's fine, but it still doesn't translate into a duty in the New Testament.
Well, since Abraham gave a tenth that one time to Melchizedek, and you said in Hebrews it's saying that Christ is superior to the Levites, and so the argument is since Christ is superior and he's sort of a representation of Melchizedek or vice versa, and Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, they're arguing that we should pay even a greater tithe to Christ because Christ is greater.
Well, people may argue that way if they wish. It's not really an argument from the text. It's
okay.
More like they've decided the point they want to conclude, and so they're looking for texts that might be pressed into service, but it doesn't get pressed very naturally into service that way.
Got it. Okay, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Francisco. Thanks for your call.
Take care. God bless you.
Bye now. All right, Rhonda from Culver City is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Rhonda.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good, good. Right now I'm going through your verse by verse in Exodus, and it's wonderful. Thank you so much for your website. And
well, I'm glad it's helping you.
You're just a Christendom. We really appreciate you.
Thank you.
I just have one comment, a follow-up comment from a caller yesterday who felt really guilty because he wasn't able to make it to the hospital to witness to someone before they died.
Yeah.
And I had a thought, I think he did a great job, I just had an extra thought that, you know, God is so big that if this particular person didn't go do what God asked them to do, God could send someone else. And if they didn't do it, he can send yet another person. So, you know, the person is maybe thinking too much of themselves, but God is much greater than him and could, you know, have someone else present the gospel to them. Someone could have made a phone call or someone could have dropped by and visit, you know. Being led by God to do it. So I think that he needs to realize that we all make mistakes, grievous mistakes, and God is able to forgive us of all that and free us from all the guilt.
Amen. Amen.
So that's it? Comment. I hope it.
Oh, okay, Rhonda, thank you very much.
Okay, you're welcome.
Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Juan from Upland, California. Juan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Yeah, I would just want to kind of like elaborate. I don't know how you think about this. I think as far as the giving thing, the tithe has been, you know, it's been really abused. Actually, people have gotten rich off of that. And when you read the Bible, even the old, especially the new, the giving is always linked to giving to people who are in need, the poor, and helping out, not helping, you know, people become financially. It's okay to give the minister like somebody's like, you know, laboring the wood, and we all support them, and you know, I believe that. But as far as the way it's been done almost been given to big old large buildings, expensive buildings. And I believe the church should be broken up the way where you can do it from the house, but having all these large churches. And then, I've been in church actually. Pastor kind of like put a guilt trip on the people because they want people to pay for all the expenses, and people have other bills and, you know, take care of their family. It makes them feel like they're not Christ-like if they don't do that. What do you think about that?
Well, I agree with you. I think there's two things, and as near as I can recall, only two, that the Bible indicates that God is very concerned that we should give regularly to. And one of them, as you say, is the poor. In the Old and the New Testament, the Old and the New Testament both are very strongly advocating that we attend to the needs of the poor. And the other would be the needs of the gospel, of course, the spreading of the gospel. So that, pastors and missionaries and preachers in general, should have support. Now, the building of big buildings and parking lots and things like that, and gymnasiums and such that churches often spend a lot of money on, those are not mentioned in the Bible as things God really cares anything about. Now, he might, in some cases. I'm not saying God would never lead anyone that direction, but it certainly is not among the things that the Bible indicates God is primarily concerned about. I think we need to make sure that we're supporting missionaries, we're supporting the preaching of the Word of God, we're supporting the helping of legitimate poor people. And if we're doing all that and have money to spare, then maybe building a building is something we could also do. But you're right. I think in the early church they met in homes, and that meant there was no expense for church buildings because the people were already paying for or already owned the homes they were in. Therefore, there was no rent or mortgage or, you know, any property, you know, maintenance or anything like that for church buildings in biblical times because they met in homes, and those were already being paid for and maintained without special expenses being added. So I hear you. I agree with you. And I think that a lot of churches, they have very ambitious building projects, and then they do kind of lean on their members to give more. And I actually heard of a church in Washington State, that I think they started building a building that was going to cost them $3 or $4 million, and they began to preach that every member of the church should triple tithe so they could pay for this building. Well, I'm not opposed to triple tithing. Actually, I do more than that myself, but the point is I don't do it to any buildings. I don't give money to buildings. I give money to missionaries and poor people. That kind of thing is for a church to come up with a carnal project and then really lean on people to give more to it is, to my mind, abominable.
Right.
All right. Well, I appreciate your comment.
Okay, have a good day.
God bless you. You too. Carl from Running Springs, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Thank you. Just a comment. I think it was yesterday. Subject of Hanukkah menorah came up, and they said there were the 8 days, that's 8 candles, and there was the one left over that they may have left burning the whole time. What happened, ironically, is later in the day I heard a pastor preaching on a station, and he made the comment that the one left burning all the time was representing the Messiah. And he didn't give any support for it, but maybe it's a clue to search if someone's really interested, a clue which way to go to find out what that ninth one might be.
Right. I don't know if that's true or not, but it could very well be.
Just a thought.
Obviously, someone would have to do more research than I have done on that to know. Yeah.
But it wouldn't be out of place because Messiah was big and was huge in their thinking all the time.
That's true. Quite
so
true.
So just thought I'd pass that on.
Thank you, Carl. I appreciate your call. God bless you. I received an email or an instant message today on Facebook from Jonathan, who's writing from Canada and cannot therefore call in on the toll-free number. And here's his question. He says, Steve, I listened to your church history series, most of it. I've gotten the impression that you might think it's possible for Catholics to be saved while still in Catholicism, but only strongly disagreed with their practices. For myself, he says, I can't see how any Catholic could be saved if they believe what they believe. If they don't, then they're not really Catholics, right? Where do you draw the line? Or maybe a better question, could a priest or a pope be saved if they drank the Catholic Kool-Aid, that is their teachings? He says, I've wondered if it's possible that I, as a child, might have been saved while I was in the Roman Catholic Church. What do you think? Well, I certainly think it is possible for Roman Catholics to be saved. I even believe it's possible for Protestants to be saved. I think it's possible for almost anyone to be saved if they are devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, one of the problems, of course, that may be found in Catholicism and in Protestantism is people are devoted not so much to Jesus Christ, but to an organization or a set of doctrines or something that they call orthodoxy or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that organizations and doctrines are not don't have their place. I'm saying that belief or trust in those things is not what saves a person. And I think you'll find people, both Protestant and Catholic, who neglect to be devoted to Christ and instead are devoted to their movement, their special beliefs of their movement or something like that. This is true of Protestants too. what saves a person is Jesus. And how you are saved by Jesus is by recognizing his lordship and surrendering and trusting in him, becoming his disciple. That's what the Bible says everywhere. And so that's what I believe. Now, some Roman Catholics certainly have done that. In fact, we have to realize that for approximately 1,000 years in the Western Church, that is in Europe, virtually all Christians were Roman Catholics. There were some other movements that were trying to reform, like the Waldenses and the Paulicians and the Hussites and the Wycliffeites, the Lollards. There were some people trying to reform, and they didn't succeed as well as Luther succeeded in doing so. But the majority of people who knew anything about Christ and who believed in Christ and who followed Christ did so according to a Roman Catholic paradigm. They didn't know any other. Now, do I believe the Roman Catholic Church has some very bad doctrine? I do. I believe a lot of their doctrines are very bad. But the question is, how is a person saved? By having all good doctrine? I don't find that necessarily to be the emphasis of Scripture. It is true, good doctrine is desirable, and a correct doctrine about Jesus is essential. That is, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says that very clearly. You have to believe he's the Messiah. You have to believe he's the Lord. These things we can find asserted in Scripture. Whoever believes those things is saved. Whoever does not is not saved. Now, there's a lot of other doctrines that I think are good to believe because they're true, but which, if someone is mistaken about them, they aren't the same thing as damnable heresies. For example, we hear a lot of difference of opinion among Protestants between the Calvinist and the non-Calvinist views of soteriology or of salvation. I personally believe a person can be a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist and be equally saved if they're devoted to Christ. There's lots of different views of end times that we hear. I believe a person can believe almost anything about end times and still be saved if they're devoted to Christ. I believe, in other words, you can be mistaken about many things, but if you're devoted to Christ, you're right about the most important thing, the thing that defines salvation. Now, in saying that, I'm not suggesting at all that it doesn't matter whether you're right or not. I think it matters a great deal about being right. But the question is, it doesn't matter in the sense of saving or damning you. There's not every belief is essential to salvation, but every truth is of importance, not all of equal importance. Jesus talked about some things that are, he called them the weightier matters of the law, as opposed to other things in the law. Some things are more weighty than others. And I think it's possible to be a Roman Catholic or a Protestant or Orthodox and to be saved if you're devoted to Christ. But I think anyone who's devoted to their religious system can easily be distracted from Christ and just be enamored with that system, whether it's a system of worship, a liturgy, or whether it's a system of theology, which Protestants all have. You know, if you're devoted to those things instead of to Christ himself, then I think you're missing the boat. But yes, I do believe a Roman Catholic can be saved. I think they're mistaken, but I think they can be saved. I'm glad that I can be saved, even though I am no doubt mistaken about many things. Let's talk to Pablo from Lake Elsinore. Pablo, welcome to The Narrow Path.
God bless you, Steve. Quick question. There's pastors that preach about the birth of Jesus, that he was not born on December 25th. Now, how can we find out in the Bible when was Jesus actually born? And how come we don't celebrate that day instead of the December 25th? And, you know, I want to hear your thoughts on that part. So I'll drop off the line and listen to the radio, if you don't mind.
Okay, Pablo. Thank you. Bye now. Well, how can we know the date that Jesus was born, the day of the year? We can't. We can't be certain because the Bible doesn't mention it. And the early church didn't retain information about that. The fact that the early church didn't preserve that information suggests that the early church didn't think it was important to know. The fact that the Bible doesn't preserve that information apparently means that the writers of the Bible didn't think it was important to know. Christmas was not celebrated in the first few centuries of Christianity. It wasn't celebrated by the apostles or the early church or for several centuries. It was a custom that developed along with a lot of other Christian traditions. Is it bad? No, I don't think it's bad. I think it's fine. I think it's fine to celebrate the birth of Jesus if someone wants to do it. But it's not ever commanded in Scripture that people must celebrate the birth of Jesus or the day of his circumcision or the day of his baptism or the day of his turning water into wine or the day of his doing any other thing. They're all important things. But commemorating those days would be rather arbitrary because we don't know what days he did any of those things. And we also don't know what day he was born. So it is not possible for us to determine the date of Jesus' birth. Now, some people would associate the date of Jesus' birth with some known holiday, for example, with the Feast of Tabernacles or something like that in September. Many people think that Jesus might have been born in September. Others have other dates that they think of. If they are right, for example, if he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, then, of course, we could find a date because every year the Feast of Tabernacles happens at a predictable time and one could go back and find the date of it. But once we had done that work and discovered what date the Feast of Tabernacle fell in any given year, we would have additional problems. We'd have to decide which year Jesus was born in, and we don't know. No one knows what year he was born in. He appears to have been born no later than 4 B.C. And that's because Herod, it is believed, died in 4 B.C. And Herod was still alive when Jesus was born. So Jesus must have been born before that. Now, we don't even know what year that would be. Whether he was born in 4 B.C. or 5 B.C. or 6 B.C. or 7 B.C., we don't know. He was about 30 years old when he began his ministry in about 27 A.D., the Bible says. So, but about 30 is not very exact. A lot of times people in ancient times didn't keep that close a track of how many birthdays they'd had. There's still cultures like that, by the way. There's still places you can go in the world where they just don't pay much attention to how many years have gone by since they've been on the planet. And they kind of estimate it. I had an African student come to my school from Kenya who had no idea of his exact age because he'd never celebrated his birthday. And likewise, apparently in Israel in Jesus' day, they didn't do that either, because Luke tells us he was about 30 years old, but apparently didn't know his exact age. So we don't know the year, and we don't really know the date. If he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, we could do some possible calculations, but we don't know that he was. So celebrating Christmas is somewhat arbitrary. If you want to celebrate the birth of Jesus, December 25th works perfectly well. And that's the date most people choose. You could, celebrate on April 14th if you want to, although there's other things associated with April 14th. You might not want to mix them up. In any case, it doesn't matter when you celebrate the birth of Jesus or if you do at all. What matters is if you celebrate his life by being submitted to him and following him as your King and your Lord. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us pay the bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Amidst life's confusion and tension, there is a place of rest, a place of security, a place where you are accepted. And that place is close to the heart of a loving Creator. The world seems to pull you away from that place. But we're the station that can draw you closer. Closer. Thousands experience a calm in their lives just by listening. That's why our listeners stand with us financially each month. Their support keeps our programs on the air so that we can be that one haven in this busy world that can bring you closer. Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
Bible Track.
From Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A message from AM 740, K-Bright.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian radio voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSF San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be. You try to move on and think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that you can have a comeback story and overcome any hurt or failure. But before she begins, we would like to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
Romans 6:13 says this, and I love it. Do not continue offering or yielding, there's our word again, your bodily members and faculties to sin as instruments and tools of wickedness, but offer and yield yourselves to God as though you've been raised from the dead to perpetual life, and your bodily members and faculties to God, presenting them as implements of righteousness. Now, I love that. Do you know, how many of you know what it's like to be tempted to sin? Okay, so how many of you know that what it's like to resist it? And then how many of you know what it's like to just, well, you just yield to it. You just, okay, well, you know what? The same as we have been tempted to sin, once you have a relationship with God, you are tempted to do right things. Sometimes I'm tempted to give something away and I fight it off.